I'm saying that in a very specific way. The Romans chapter 11, people tend to say it's about Israel, but Romans chapter 11 is about the church in the glory of God, because the definition of the church is Messianic Israel. It's the people that are grafted and brought into the tree of Abraham, the commonwealth of Israel. One people before the Lord. Now, I realize half of you didn't even understand that last paragraph. Don't worry about it. I said it more for the powers and principalities. But that's important to say. It was 21 years ago today, March 7th, 1983, a prophet walked into my office. We had started a new little youth church. We had a couple hundred young adults. I was 27 years old. Bob Jones walked into my office and said a lot of things, but it was this day I met him. And he said, "You don't really understand it," but he said, "You're a youth pastor." Of course, I was 27. That would make sense. And I said, "Well, no, I'm a senior pastor." He said, "I don't really mean this little thing you're doing now." He goes, "It may even grow to a few thousand people. That's not even the point." He goes, "Years down the road," he said, "God's going to show you you're a youth pastor." He said, "God's going to raise up a worldwide youth movement. You're going to be part of the leadership of it. Not totally, but part of it." He says, "It's a youth movement worldwide of prophets and intercessors." He goes, "The songbirds are going to come from across the nations." I said, "The songbirds?" He goes, "Yes, the prophetic singers. There's going to be a prophetic anointing. There's going to be apostolic authority on intercession. And there's a worldwide youth movement the Holy Spirit has scheduled." He says, "And what you don't know about this movement is that God is going to anoint it to touch the nation of Israel." And I looked at him and I said, "You've made about 5 points. So far," I didn't say this, but to myself, "all of them I don't relate to or understand. I'm not a youth pastor. I'm not a prophet. I don't know anything about Israel. I don't have any idea about a worldwide youth movement. I'm just trying to build a church in Kansas City. Leave me alone." He said, "God's going to raise up this youth movement." He said, "And you're going to function together across the whole world." He says, "It's a very similar calling to Harry S. Truman." I remember the day he told me that, the first day I met him. I just couldn't. I said, "Harry S. Truman?" He goes, "Harry S. Truman was an intercessor for Israel in the political arena." He goes, "I don't know that he even knew that." He says, "But he was an intercessor for Israel. And God's going to raise up a movement in Kansas City. And its primary purpose, its highest purpose, is intercession for Israel, for a revival that will sweep the ends of the earth." He said, "And that's what you're about." I said, "Okay, my name's Mike. What's your name?" He just started talking the moment he walked in. He stood up and just talked for an hour. Well, it's 21 years later. That makes tremendous sense to me today. I said, "Lord, I'm really touched with the significance of those words on that day. I can see the songbirds. They're probably from 10 or 15 nations sitting in this room right now, the prophetic singers. I can see the emphasis on intercession, the International House of Prayer. I can see the Israel mandate unfolding. I can see a global network. I can see prophets raising up." I go, "Lord, this is such a glorious and significant reality. However, we're at the beginning of the beginning." Romans chapter 11. One of the great statements about the kingdom of God being established all over the earth for the glory of Jesus, Yeshua. Romans chapter 11, Paul gets right to the heart of it in verse 25. One of the great statements of Paul the Apostle in the Word of God. This would be one of his, if you had to, you know, get his top 10 statements in the whole Word of God that Paul communicated, this would have to be one of them. There is such length and breadth of understanding in one verse, or verse 25 to 27. He starts off and he says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery or this plan that's been hidden in the heart of God." He says, if you're ignorant of it, you'll be wise in your own opinion. Earlier on, he called it arrogance. One translation says, you'll be conceited if you do not understand this plan, this mystery. He goes and he gives three parts, three dimensions of the great plan of God. He says, number one, that the blindness, spiritual blindness in part, has happened to the nation of Israel. And he goes, in essence, it's happening right now in Paul's generation, and it's going to continue for an indefinite period of time until something happens. That's part two of the great mystery of the plan, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then he goes on in verse 26 and tells the third part of the mystery, so that all Israel will be saved, as it is written in the Word of God, as the Scripture proclaims, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take all of their sins away. Verse 25, Paul calls it the mystery. The idea of the mystery in Paul's theology and communication, it's talking about the secret plan hidden in God's heart from the foundation of the ages. From before the world began, God had a blueprint that he was operating from as he orchestrated his leadership over human history. Let me say that again. From before Genesis 1, God the Father, in his perfect wisdom, had already established a blueprint of how he would lead natural history in such a way that he would not violate the free will of man, nor would he come up short in justice when he dealt with the devil, but he would bring forth a people from all over the earth in voluntary love and unity to one another, the Jews and Gentiles as one new man, and they would be voluntary lovers of Christ Jesus, governing the entire planet to the glory of the Father. Now again, I realize that was a mouthful. But the Father established, as the great social architect of all time, a plan of which his leadership would orchestrate the bringing forth of this people from all the nations who would love Jesus. We're talking about in the millennial kingdom, of which Jesus would receive an inheritance. Psalm chapter 2 verse 8. He would govern all the nations of the earth and they would all worship him. But it would be made up of a people who were brought into this voluntary unity. It's a unity worked out in flesh and blood reality of Jews and Gentiles under the leadership of Yeshua, under Jesus. And it would bring every single institution of life and society under the lordship of Jesus. And then at the end of this period of his reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, Jesus would then take all that was worked through his redemption and offer it to the Father, to the Father's glory. And then Jesus would submit himself to the Father. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 to 28, the grand purpose. Now again, I realize a few of you didn't go with me on that, but again, forgive me. I'm talking as much to you as I am talking, raising up the banner over this house before the Father and the powers and principalities. I care about this at this critical time in our prophetic history. 21 years later to the day, 21 years to the very day. I'm wanting to raise the banner over this house as we say, I do. We will do the will of God with all of our heart. Well, there's this secret plan in God's heart. He's been working on it. There's many surprising turns and twists to the drama to bring the leadership under the dominion of Jesus. Many surprising turns and twists. And Paul gives three of the key points of the great master plan. Maybe you could do it a dozen different ways. Preachers could do it all kinds of ways. But maybe there's 10 or 12 features, major features to the great master plan. Paul hits three of them here. And these three have a particular relationship to one another. And we're going to look at the three dimensions of the mystery of God. These are not comprehensive. This isn't the whole of the plan. But this three will give us significant understanding as to what God's doing in this time of history. The passion Paul has in Romans chapter 11 Now, don't read it right now, but if you've jotting down any verses, jot this down. The passion of Paul is in Romans 11, verse 20 to 22. He's writing to the Gentile believers in Rome, and Paul is concerned for one thing, that their ignorance of this plan would lead them ultimately to arrogance, which would lead them to apostasy. And Paul has, he's never met them, but he's writing. He's going to go visit them later down the road, and he ends up dying, tradition or history, it's hard to say which about that, but dying in Rome as a martyr. He has not been here yet, but his passion is, he goes, I love you already, but I'm concerned about your foundations in the Church of Rome. There's a great plan God's orchestrating. If you don't grasp it, your ignorance, given the right setting, could lead to arrogance. The ignorance is in verse 25. The arrogance is in verse 20 to 22. He goes, and the arrogance could lead to you being cut off, apostasy in verse 22. He goes, I'm concerned because God would that this plan would be revealed to you, verse 25, you would not be ignorant of it, and it would lead you to fullness, not to arrogance. Ignorance unto arrogance, therefore apostasy, or revelation unto fullness and the full cooperation with the purpose of God. That's the passion of Paul in Romans chapter 11. We sometimes draw back from this chapter and we look at some of the key points in it, but we forget the passion. Paul is not writing to win a theological argument. He's writing because he knows that the faith of individual Gentiles could be jeopardized because of the lack of understanding. Their individual destiny before God could be in jeopardy. Paul has passion. I mean, he feels this. Now, what Paul didn't know, nobody knew in his generation, as to when the end times would be. The last days began in Pentecost. But the final moments of the last days we call the end times. We are now in the end times, I am convinced. And it's at the end times, in those final decades, leading up to those final years, that even final 3.5 years, it's that building momentum in the plan of God, of which all of these plans would converge and come to a global crescendo. And it was in that hour that the jeopardy of people's faith would be on the line. Paul didn't know if it was his generation or not. He wrote with passion for the Romans, but it ends up that we're in the hour, I believe, where this is really real in terms of individual standing before the Lord. This is really serious. Right now, most of the Gentile believers across the world are ignorant, verse 25, of the plan, of the mystery. And the ignorance, you know, I hope I'm speaking accurately from the Lord. I think he's looking at it saying, there's a certain innocence in the ignorance. Your leaders have not taught you. That's what I believe the Lord's saying across the body of Christ. I've been responsible and guilty, coming up short in that for something I've repented to the Lord. But there's coming a day when the Holy Spirit's going to press the point, and I believe we're in the beginning of those days, of the Gentile shepherds making known the mystery to the body of Christ at large worldwide. Then people will be responsible. And that revelation will produce an arrogance if it's rejected, or it will produce the pathway to fullness if it's accepted in the fear of God. That's what Romans 11 is about. Paul had no way of knowing that the crisis and the glory that would be that is a critical part of this plan, he didn't know it would not happen in his day. But now we know, I believe, that we're in the day where the glory and the crisis will come together to bring this plan to its full, complete fulfillment worldwide. Okay, let's look at a few dimensions of this great plan. Number one, he says, verse 25, he goes, I don't want you ignorant of the idea that the blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now, this is a very significant revelation. It's a significant part of the Father's plan. This judicial hardening, and I don't want to develop that idea, I don't want to take time, and I don't know that much about it. But this judicial hardening that's happened through history, it's important that Gentile believers understand it. Because without knowing this hardening, this blindness has fruit of it is that most Jewish people in the last 2,000 years cannot connect with Jesus as being their Messiah, the fulfillment of Hebrew prophecies. They can't connect with it. It's called blindness. There's this heightened difficulty in their spiritual perception to connect the idea that Jesus from Nazareth is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. They cannot connect to it. It's a heightened spiritual problem of hardness. But here's Paul's not talking to Jewish believers here. He's talking predominantly to the Gentile believers in Rome. And he says, I'm talking to you. You must know about the blindness for two reasons. Number one reason, if you don't know, there is a temporary, it's a powerful blindness, but it's temporary. If you don't know, there's a temporary difficulty in the Jewish community for 2,000 years, we know now. If you don't know that, he goes, you're going to look at history and conclude God is finished with Israel as occupying the primary place of leadership of establishing God's kingdom across the whole earth. He goes, what you will do, you'll look at the small number of Jewish converts, Jewish believers in Yeshua, and you will conclude after 2,000 years, let's just fast forward, and let's just say Paul understood today. He didn't understand it just like that. He says, you will conclude, well, there's only such a small percentage. They must have forfeited their God-ordained role of world leadership in establishing the kingdom of God on earth. He goes, if you conclude that, you have miscalculated the reason and the purpose of the temporary blindness. He goes, you must know there's a blindness so you don't come to wrong conclusions. There's another reason you have to know there's blindness. It's part of the mystery. Because if you know there's blindness, and then the blindness, this historic heightened difficulty, this intense difficulty for them to receive Yeshua, to receive Jesus, he goes, if you understand it, you can, he goes, it's a hint. Of course, it's clear in the rest of Scripture. It's a hint. There's going to be a unique and dramatic, drastic circumstance to reverse this historic difficulty. He goes, if it's going to be changed suddenly, guess what? There's going to be a unique setting in the earth, a unique set of circumstances that implies that this can exist for this great hardening to turn around. What is it? Paul could be saying. He goes, the hardness gives you the hint that when it's lifted, there's a unique dynamic in the earth that will be happening when it's lifted. Gird yourself, brace yourself, Gentile believers, because you're a part of that difficult drama at the end. The hardness will be lifted, but it will be lifted through very unique circumstances worldwide. That's point one of the mystery. There's blindness. Point two of the mystery, verse 25, Paul says you can't be ignorant. He goes, if you're ignorant, you'll end up in arrogance sooner or later. Point two, he says there's something called the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. What a phenomenal phrase. The fullness of the Gentiles. What does it mean? It describes a spiritual condition on Gentile believers worldwide where their full number of Gentile believers, converts to Jesus, will come from the nation. A full number, but it's more than a full number, at a full measure of the Holy Spirit's power. So the believers in Rome are going, cool, this is going to be awesome. This is a prophecy that is yet unfulfilled. Beloved, if you had no other verse than this one, and all of Scripture, this is, well, there's many, by the way, this is sufficient to prove a great revival precedes the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, really underlines it. It's in the season of the tribulation. Before the second coming, there is a witness of believers standing before the throne, undoubtedly the majority martyred, because they've come in to the kingdom and with power, and they're standing before the Lord in heaven before the second coming. So undoubtedly the vast majority have been martyred. But here's the glorious thing. This witness of believers are from every nation of the earth. That's 262 nations. Every nation will have a representation of a fiery revival spirit and a response of people, but it's more than every nation. It's more than 262 nations. It says every language, every tongue. 6,000 language groups in 200 plus nations. I like to exaggerate it and say this. It's not just every nation. It's nearly every neighborhood. A little exaggerated, but it's in every pop, it's every language group of the earth. Beloved, there's a great number. There's a great harvest coming in. The number will come to fullness, but not only the number, there will. It's not only a full number, it's a full measure of Holy Spirit power and revelation. So, there's many verses on this, but this is one of the grand ones. You don't need another one if this was the only one you had. It's coming. Paul knew that that fullness was yet ahead. He didn't realize it was still 2,000 years ahead, but we know in our time, from a historical point of view, it's still ahead. And beloved, I believe we're going to see the fullness in our time, in the lifetime of people living in this room. Now, we go to the third part of the mystery in verse 25. A third part of the plan. He tells us that the fullness of the Gentiles is going to be connected to all of Israel being saved. What a gigantic connection. These are giant points of history. It's like, you know, of the great social architect of all history, God the Father and the Lord Jesus working together. It's like, where did you come up with these ideas? And the Lord says, I'm going to work in such a way where I will not violate the free will of man, nor will I in any way come up short in justice, perfect justice, in my dealing with the devil, but I will fulfill my purposes across the earth in perfect wisdom and righteousness. I will have voluntary lovers and my son governing the earth before this is over, having done everything in perfect justice and wisdom. Wow. Well, this master plan, again, there's only 3 points of it here in verse 25, and there's a couple other really major ones in other parts of the Word of God. You look at this and you go, all of Israel will be saved. What is all Israel to be saved? It means 100% of all the Jewish people on the earth when Jesus comes will enter into a saving relationship with Jesus. It means all. I've seen theologians try to do everything with that word possible besides make it literal. It means all. But here's the point. That's a glorious point in itself that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on because I only got a few moments here. What I want to do is bring to your mind the connection between the fullness of the Gentiles, its purpose, and how God is going to use this great revival among Gentiles to serve his global historical purpose of bringing Jewish people to saving relationship with Yeshua, their Messiah. Because what Paul is going to make a point here. Now this point, you have to understand, Paul is not trying to be comprehensive or balanced in every one of his statements, meaning he's not making every point that can be made on these key features here. But he is linking the salvation of Gentiles in the nation to a dynamic, relevant purpose, a global purpose of the salvation of Israel that ushers in the kingdom reign of Yeshua. Now, Paul could, many places in the Word of God, and he could stopped here if challenged and said, well, I'm not saying the only purpose of a Gentile salvation is to serve this historic purpose. Yes, when a Gentile individual gets saved, it is to the glory of God. In and of itself, that's enough. However, there's more than the glory of God. God actually loves the individual Gentile. It's for their good with eternal life forever. There is a ultimate purpose in everyone's salvation, the glory of God. There's an individual purpose, the good of the individual believer as the bride of Christ, loved of God forever and eternity. And that's mostly where most of us relate. The ultimate glory of God, we think, well, we kind of like that point. We don't think about it much. We think of mostly having fun in heaven. We're picturing, we're going to get a harp, we're going to get a bowl, and we're going to do it right up there in heaven. Finally, we're going to do it right. But Paul's saying, you know what? I believe in those. He preached them all through Ephesians, especially, you know, everywhere. He says, lay those aside. He goes, I don't want to talk about the ultimate purpose or even the individual purpose of the salvation, this great end time revival. I'm going to talk about its global, historical, eschatological purpose, because there's yet another reason for their salvation. I'm going to raise up and marshal the mightiest force on the planet in all of history, and they're going to work together in concert with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to let them be a part of the grand destiny of birthing the nation of Israel into their destiny to release the messianic kingdom across the earth. And I'm going to invite them to be a part if they want to be a part. Paul says, do you understand that? Except for the point he's going to make in a minute, the invitation to such destiny and such purpose is dynamic, but the refusal of the invitation will end up in apostasy. So it's an invitation with an asterisk. It's an invitation, shall I say, I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. It's an invitation with serious consequences if we neglect it or say no to it. All of Israel is going to be saved. Okay, now, let's look at verse 11. Let's look at this point of how all Israel is going to be saved. Verse 11 is very significant. Let's read it. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. And he's talking about Israel. Has Israel stumbling, which means their refusal, their rejection of Yeshua, of Jesus as Messiah, has their rejection of the vast majority, has that stumbling in the first century, which has gone on for 2,000 years, do we draw the conclusion they have fallen from their prophetic destiny to lead the world in the establishing of the Messiah's kingdom? He goes, they haven't. He goes, there's going to be a surprise turn of events at the end where their role as primary leaders in the globe spiritually, it will come to pass and be clear to everybody. He goes, it's not clear now, but it will come to pass, and God will have his word be found true. He goes, they haven't fallen. They haven't lost. They haven't forfeited their destiny to lead the world in the establishing of Messiah's kingdom. So the Gentiles in Rome, they're just going, this is so awesome. What does it mean? And they're going, I don't know, but he's coming in a few years. Let's ask him. You know, this is such big stuff. I don't think most of them really grasped most of it. That's just an opinion. Because I know that years later, all the theologians, they're still not grasping it, and all the seminaries 2,000 years later. It takes revelation to grasp it. Now he's going to go. He's going to talk. He says, if they haven't fallen, if they're not going to fall, which means if they don't fall, it means they're going to enter into their destiny of world leadership. That's what the opposite of falling means. Entering into their destiny to lead the whole world into the fullness of God's purpose for the earth, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He says, how's this going to happen? Now, in verse 11, he's going to give a very interesting phrase, and Paul must have really struggled with this when the Lord gave this to him. He says, through their fall, through Israel stumbling is what he's talking about. It's confusing because the same word fall, it's two different words, but in in the New King James translation, they use the word fall, so it confuses us. Anyway, I don't know if you followed that, but through their stumbling, he says this, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to Gentiles. Now again, Paul is not reducing the whole purpose of a Gentile salvation to serve a historical purpose at the end times. He's saying, that's not the whole purpose, the global eschatological purpose. You do have a destiny just as an individual lover of God in eternity with eternal life, and God does get ultimate glory out of your worship unrelated to anything else. However, he says, you have to know that the purpose of the salvation of Israel, one of its significant historical purposes, before the Lord returns is to provoke the Jewish unbelievers to jealousy so they will want Jesus. Now, I can imagine Paul. Of course, this isn't really how it happened, but just bear with me. I can imagine Paul writing this. He's writing it down. To provoke, well, Father, no offense, but I don't think we really want to be like them. I mean, not really. The Father says, write it, Paul, write it. I'm going to work things out. You don't know where this is going, Paul. The Jewish, the unbelieving, hardened heart, blinded Jewish community, something is going to happen so radical, so unpredictable, that it's going to reverse their historic feelings of being repulsed and hostile towards Gentiles to where they will want what Gentile believers have. He says, I'm going to do something. There's going to be a setting, Paul. You don't fully understand. Trust me. Put it down there because it's going to cause Jew and Gentile to fall on one another's neck like Joseph and his brothers, embracing one another, weeping. And my purpose as the Father of having a unified family in voluntary love forever, I'm going to establish it in time and space before it's over. So Paul's going, okay, one more time, Lord. Are you sure they're going to provoke the Jewish people? The Father says, I am sure. He says, whew, doesn't look like, it doesn't seem likely, but I'll put it down. That's a prophecy. Now, 2,000 years later, the Jewish community is anything but provoked with deep desire to be like Gentile believers. It's never happened. This is a prophecy. When you read verse 11, write, if you're jotting down a little note, write, this is a prophecy that's unfulfilled, just like verse 25, fullness. It's unfulfilled. It has not happened yet. Obviously, individual cases. But this is a national reality. Well, the Jewish community says, the unbelieving Jewish community, it's not just that they persecuted us and killed us for 2,000 years. I mean, that's the biggie, but that's, it doesn't end there. The Gentile leadership is really bungled up the leadership of the planet. It's led to two world wars, drugs everywhere, economic collapse, immorality, occult practices. The Gentiles have really messed up because the Jewish people have not had leadership over anything for 2,000 years. It's all been led. The whole world has been led by Gentiles, and the Jewish community is unimpressed, to say the least. Not just the persecution, that's by far the biggest, but just the whole leadership is unimpressive, completely unimpressive. Arrogant, demonized, addicted to 25 different sins, messed up the globe, poverty, pollution, everything. They're going, we're not impressed. Paul says something's going to happen. There's going to be a gigantic reversal of unbelieving Jewish people to Gentile believers, but only those that choose the pathway into the fullness, not those that go into the pathway of arrogance. So Paul's telling the Gentile believers, you want to be a part of this. So again, he doesn't know that it isn't going to unfold for 2,000 years because the apostolic community in the early church, there was a feeling that it might have happened in their own generation. Provoked. What an amazing thing. What's going to cause this provocation? What's going to cause this hot desire in them to want to have what Gentile believers have? I mean, this is a stretch. I mean, I can imagine the Father looking at the Son saying, again, it didn't happen this way, saying, this is going to blow their minds when this one unfolds. This is a plan in my great social architecture of human history. Nobody is guessing. But it will leave them, Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2:15, falling on one another's necks in embrace, in voluntary love and unity. It will leave them in a family that is commensurate with who I am as a father. A unified family in love with humility. I will lead it because the leadership of God's, the leadership in different arenas of life have switched back and forth a few times. You know, there was Abraham and some good things are happening, and then there was David and a lot of good things happening, and then things got messed up, and then Nebuchadnezzar did some stuff, and then they came back, and then Zerubbabel, they got things going again, and then the Romans came in, and then the apostles were doing well and spreading the word. So leadership has gone back and forth several times in a half a dozen arenas. It's quite a fascinating study. I'm not trying to present all of that in its fullness, but the Lord has used the movement of leadership back and forth from Jews and Gentiles, political, spiritual, economic arenas, to create a social dynamic at the end that will cause love and unity amongst his redeemed community at the end. It's brilliant in its thoroughness. He thought it all through ahead of time. He organized the boundary lines of nations to produce this end in this generation. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he moves boundary lines to produce a groping in the nations unto the final end time purpose of God. Or just the purpose of God, how much more the end time purpose of God? Well, what's going to happen? The scripture describes categories of activities that are going to all converge at the end, that's going to produce the environment of a provoked, unbelieving Jewish community to want Yeshua. There's three sets of activities that are going to come together in full intensity that's going to cause the unbelieving Jewish community, not all of them, but many of them, to say, we want Yeshua. We want what they're entering, what they're experiencing, which is, we've tapped into the root system of the tree of Abraham. We're living in the commonwealth of Israel right now. Again, my simplest definition of the church is messianic Israel. That is the definition of the church worldwide. That's a big subject. But a few of you say, yeah, that's really true. That's what it is. There's not Jews and Gentile churches. There's just one church. Okay, the three big trends, activities. Something, I got to come up with a better word. It's more than a trend. It's going to cause this great reversal, this great provocation. Activity number one. I'm going to be very brief on this. I'm not going to prove it biblically, though it's the sort of thing I will take weeks to unfold in the days to come. There is going to be the greatest hour of anti-Semitism persecution against the Jewish people globally. It's born out of the very bowels of hell itself that is yet future. The greatest hour of Satan's rage to seek to exterminate the entire Jewish race is yet ahead. The greatest one ever. That's a gigantic point, but I'm not going to develop it right now. Satan is putting all, he only has one major strategy that I can find in the scripture. It's what I call he's trying to exploit what he thinks is the prophetic loophole of Matthew 23, verse 39. That's a verse that everybody needs to know, Matthew 23, verse 39. It's Satan is wanting to exploit what appears to him to be a prophetic loophole. Matthew 23, verse 39, Jesus, right before the cross, he said this. He bound himself into very specific circumstances that made the conditions of his coming very narrow and confined. He did it on purpose. He said this, in essence, I'll say the meaning of it. He said, I'm not coming back again except the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem invites me. If they don't say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in essence, I will not return. Satan says, I've got him now. Because if he returns in any way besides that way, he has broken his word and he loses the right to judge me for being a liar. So Satan determined in his heart, if there's no Jewish community in Jerusalem to invite him back, he cannot come back. Satan said in his heart, it's described graphic detail in Revelation chapter 12. He decided he would devour the woman, the remnant of Israel. He would completely destroy her and eliminate her. There would be no chance of a believing community in Jerusalem I'm talking about the leaders to call him Messiah and to invite him back. And Jesus said, I won't come back unless that happens, but I am fully confident in my Father's plan. They will be there and they will ask me of their own volition to come back and lead them. Oh, the verse, the parable right before Jesus went to the cross in Luke chapter 19, he was talking about the leadership of Israel. He said, he gave the parable of the man that went away on the journey and came back, and they sent a delegation to, and they said this, here's what the leadership said, we hate this man, we will not let him reign over us. That was the sentiment of the Jewish community, of the leadership of Jesus' day. We hate this man, I believe it's Luke 19 verse 14, if it's not, it's in Luke 19. We hate this man, we don't want him to reign over us. Jesus said it will be exactly opposite of that. Satan begins to plan and says, no, it's not going to happen. Adolf Hitler's rage, his obsessive, demonic, irrational rage against the Jewish community is unprecedented in history. Not just in its numbers. Not just the fact that it was 6 million. That is unthinkable in itself. But I'm not talking about the scope of the rage. I'm talking about the reasons for the rage. No time in history has a state ever sought to exterminate, genocide an entire population ever without those people having a belief system. I mean, a genocide unrelated to a belief system, meaning when a group of people in power want to exterminate a people, it's because they have religious or political views that are hostile. A lot of Jewish people in the time of Nazi Germany said, no, Heil Hitler, we're with you. We want to be Nazis. What's the deal? He said, no. We're not Jewish. We're German. We want to join your political party. He goes, I won't have you. It was irrational. It was unrelated to a belief system, because all the other attempts of genocide have been because of religious beliefs or political beliefs. And if the people would convert over, the heat would be lifted. He says, no. And the other unprecedented thing in history is that never in history has there been an attempt at genocide that wasn't related to seizing property. Adolf Hitler says, I don't want your property, I want you gone. And then he began to proclaim the thousand-year reign of Nazi Germany, the counterfeit messianic kingdom. And Adolf Hitler was soon to understand the earth was not going to be ruled through Adolf Hitler's regime from Berlin. It was going to be ruled from a Jewish carpenter from Jerusalem. It was not going to happen. He was lied to by the devil himself. There would be no thousand-year reign from Berlin. No! But the price was the extermination of the Jewish people. Satan is determined to do this. He will not succeed, but that's what's on his mind. That's plan one. I spent too much time on that. I could give you dozens of verses on it. Plan number two. Three things converging. I've already mentioned it. There's going to be a full revival of the Gentiles. Now, this full revival, again, ultimately just for the glory of God, individually, because we get eternal life, that's good. But there's a historical, global, eschatological reason for the great revival. And Paul's focusing in on that. He's not minimizing the other reasons. He's saying this: God is going to raise up a group, the most violent, in the good sense, Holy Spirit abandoned intercessors, miracle workers, prophets, and they are going to see the connection of this deluge of power hitting them to the global, worldwide purpose at the end of the age, and they're going to abandon themselves into it. Beloved, there's a reason why a great revival is going to hit Kansas City and your city. There's a reason why the Spirit's going to sweep across nations. He's raising up an army to counterattack the onslaught of Satan for the dominion of the earth. Yes, it's going to make Kansas City cool. It's going to make IHOP really fun. All these new people singing and worshiping. It's so much more than that, though. So much more than that. A lot of people are going to go and have eternal life. I love that. But there's something in addition to that. There's a end-time purpose. And thirdly, the third thing that's going to converge is this divine mandate of the destiny of the Gentile believers with the Jewish community, saved and unsaved Jewish community. There is this deeply entwined destiny of the two. under the leadership of the Father. It's the Father's heart that says, you, your destinies will be intertwined. They'll be impossible to separate your destinies together. And so, the hostility towards the Jewish community, the unsaved and saved Jewish community, by the rage of Satan, the great spirit of revival touching the great harvest amongst the Gentiles, is raising up a global support system and a family identity. We stand together in the crisis, and in the crisis, the great harvest explodes among Gentiles. In the crisis, the great purity hits the church. In the crisis, the great separation, the apostasy, the falling away of apostate Christianity, the emergence of apostolic Christianity, the crisis is critical to the development of Gentile believers in the earth. But the Lord could have created his own crisis for the Gentile believers. But he says, no, I'm a father. The crisis that will bring you to maturity, the crisis that will provoke the Jewish community to my son, and that it will bind you together in voluntary love, and I will do it without violating anyone's free will. You will fall on one another's necks, and in humility and tenderness, you will be one people before me, and you will gladly serve my purpose, different groups serving one purpose, and with God's call for Israel to give leadership across the world, the Gentiles will be ecstatic because the tenderness that will happen in this crisis will bond together the people of God and purify the church. Okay, let's go to the final point now. Verse 20 to 22. I want to do this really brief because we can do it more later, but I do want you to fill it a little bit. I'm out of time. The problem is the subject is so full, you just can't do it in one shot, which is fine. That's why we got week after week after week. Verse 20, this is terrifying to me. Verse 20 to 22 is the passion of Paul for this whole chapter. Oh, reading it just scares me in the fear of God sense. Well said, verse 20. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Understand who he's talking to. He's talking to Gentile believers who are standing in the gospel by faith. These are born-again believers who he's talking to. It's critical you understand that. He warns them. He gives them the two pathways, the two options. Now, again, these are going to come to a fullness in the generation the Lord returns. He goes, do not be haughty. Put the word in arrogant. Don't be arrogant, but fear the Lord. Tremble before God, before this great mystery. He says, you got two pathways. You got haughty, arrogance, or you have the fear of God to tremble before the weightiness and the bigness of what's going on. Then he goes on and he describes these two pathways. And he uses the Jewish community in history as the illustration of what will happen to the chosen of God who resist the massive, glorious, I didn't mean to say massive, the majestic purpose of God for the end times. He uses the Jewish community in history. He says, look at this. He says, verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, oh, look at this phrase, he may not spare you. The you he's talking to are the people who stand by faith in verse 20. He goes, he may not spare you. The Gentile believers in Rome are going, this guy's getting pretty intense. We've never even met him. He doesn't even know us. Paul goes, I'm not being condescending. I'm being pastoral. I care about you. Because again, Paul's assuming, or you know, the idea is that he doesn't know when the end times are coming to a head. It could be in that generation because this great crisis doesn't reach its fullness until the generation the Lord returns. Although this crisis is worked out in part all through history. He says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you. It's like, wow, that's a little ouch. Paul goes on, he goes, verse 22, look at this. He said, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity. The Gentile believers, it's really important. We do consider the goodness. But beloved, we have to be fully informed about the severity. It's not enough to consider only the goodness. He said, on those who fell, he's talking about the Jewish community that said no to Jesus and his generation. He says they fell. And great judgment. I mean, the Roman armies were about to break in a few years later and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Horrible things. Severity was about to hit them. He said, but towards you, there's God's goodness. And he meant as things are right now. And then they're going, whew, man, Paul's back on our team. And then Paul jumps right back into that prophetic mode. He goes, if, circle the word if you continue in his goodness. And here's one of the most severe statements in the whole book of Romans to believers. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, this is severe. Paul's like all through the Romans 11, Paul makes a statement and there's a dozen steps implied in the statement. There's a dozen steps underneath the surface of Paul's logic. Here's what he's saying. He says you have two pathways. He says there's the pathway, and both of them have a progression in it. Pathway number one, verse 25, you're ignorant. He goes, you're uninformed. He goes, that ignorance leads to indifference. Now, right now, 95% of Gentile believers across the earth, I don't know if this is a fair term, but I'm going to use it anyway. We have a somewhat innocent indifference because the shepherds have not faithfully proclaimed it. But the Holy Spirit's pressing the point. The mystery must be proclaimed now with energy, with uncompromising clarity. Then, if the indifference continues after the proclamation, not from an innocent indifference because of ignorance, but it's an indifference after knowledge. Hosea 4:6, you were destroyed by the lack of knowledge. He goes on to say, if their indifference continues, it becomes arrogance. Now, the Gentile believers imagine it's arrogance against Jewish people. It's arrogance against God. The Jewish community did not come up with the threefold plan of verse 25. They would have voted against blindness and against the fullness of the Gentiles. They would have never have voted for this plan. They would have voted for the third part, the salvation of Israel. Never would they have voted for the first two points. Paul's saying, guys, this is not their idea. This is the Father, the great social architect of history. He's governing history unto a determined end of voluntary worshipers of Jesus, melted one another, Jew and Gentile, with voluntary humility. God will not violate anyone's free will in the process. It's going to be the glory of God incarnate, walked out in human flesh in time and space. He goes, This arrogance will turn into resistance. And the resistance is first passive. And then the resistance becomes active. And then when the resistance becomes active, verse 22, they're cut off. They become, it's apostasy. It's the falling away of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. The very falling away. Now, Lorna said it good in the little testimony earlier. What happens is there's indifference. But once the message is proclaimed, many, many Gentile believers, I don't mean majority, I don't know the number. I hope it's a very small number, but still there's so many Gentile believers around the world, we just don't know the number. But there will be a haughtiness. And here's what the arrogance is. The arrogance is the anointing of God in my life is about my local individual ministry. It has nothing to do with this big thing. And the Lord says, no. I called you. Yes, you're an individual worshiper of me for eternity. That's a wonderful thing. But you're in this generation with this anointing for this time to serve my global purpose right now. And your individual anointing and ministry is bigger than a local thing for you. It must serve my bigger eschatological purposes. Or it's called arrogance. No, Lord, my business is going well. My home group is going well. My church is going well. The conferences are big. The books are selling. I don't want to do that other thing. My ministry as well. And the Lord says, no, you don't understand. The stewardship I gave you for your individual local ministry must serve the larger global purposes. Or it's called arrogance. And what happened in Nazi Germany, it's just such a frightening illustration, is first the arrogance leads to passive resistance. The guys in the office and, you know, there they were. And they said, all the Jews are out. And the guys, you know, I'm a good card-carrying Lutheran in Germany. Like, I got good friends that are Jewish. I can't lose my job because times are hard and I do have kids. And God wants me to take care of my kids. So they're silent. It's kind of a passive resistance. And And the guy stands up and says, "If any of you don't agree with me, speak up now." And the guy looks down and says, "Well, Lord, forgive me, but I'm going to. Now's not the strategic time. When you tell me, I will." So then 1 month turns to a year or two, and all of a sudden they start killing the Jewish people. And then the guy, you know, oh no, and it gets stronger and stronger, and laws, and all of a sudden the root system of arrogance begins to betray his own heart. He doesn't know how powerful it is. The crisis will bring the betrayal of their own hearts, of the faith, to the surface. And all of a sudden, the guy, not really wanting to, finds himself in active resistance to spare himself. Paul says, when that happens, you will apostatize. I don't even know if that's a word. You will fall away. You will deny the faith. There's a global crisis coming that God has mandated the unity of Jews and Gentile believers in the very, our identity and destiny is right in the middle of it. He said, you have to go one way or the other. The other direction. It's another progression. We get revelation. Verse 25, we're no longer ignorant. We go, okay, cool. I don't have a clue what to do. The Lord says, you get in the prayer, place of prayer. Just little weak and boring prayer meetings. Just little old you. You don't even, oh yeah, by the way, we got a new list out here. A bunch of prophetic prayers and promises for Israel's salvation. We got that at the back. So you get your little list out here. We just made this, it's back there. And you're saying, okay, I don't even understand most of these verses. When I pray them, it's unanointed. The Lord says, that's okay. Just pray them. Just get in the line. In your heart, get in line with God. And you start saying, Lord, you said you'd visit Israel. Oh, this seems so boring. I don't even know what to do. Because when you start getting into the spirit of prayer of it, even without the anointing, without knowing what's going on, you position yourself to receive marching orders as an individual and as families. You get marching orders from heaven then. Number two, you're in the position to get an empowered heart. You begin to love what God loves. Number three, you get courage in your spirit in those little unanointed, barren little times. Oh, God, I pray for Israel, Courage begins to raise up in your spirit in boldness. Number four, there's an anointing for healing and deliverance and multiplying food and all kinds of awesome things in the crisis. You get an anointing. You enter into the pathway of fullness because only the Gentiles that are on the way to fullness are going to be serving the purpose of provoking Israel. The other Gentiles are on their way to apostasy with their arrogance and indifference and self-protection. Paul said, I'll end with this. He said, I would have it that you would not be ignorant. He goes, verse 20, he goes, don't be haughty, but fear. This is massive. The weightiness of this is massive. Let's stand. So what are we doing right now? Most of you in this room, we're ignorant. I don't mean God's mad. We just said, Lord, we don't know hardly anything. The Lord says, that's okay. Start in the pathway to fullness. This is going to affect your kids. You got to be able to say this clear to your neighbors and your children. You got to be able to articulate this to your grandchildren. We need to know what's going on. We need to have our hearts empowered and enlarged in this. And he says, Psalm 122, verse 6, if you pray for Jerusalem, if you pray for Jerusalem,